Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that you are a God whose plan is unitary. You are a God that we can look up to and be content that all that you have designed is flawless. Father, we are awed that you can choose such a kindness towards unworthy human beings like us. But because of your majestic plan, for your own glory, for your own pleasure, you have so chosen us to be members of your eternal kingdom. Therefore, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds cannot conceive or even concentrate apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request that God the Holy Spirit will enable us as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still, as I mentioned, introduced last week, we're dealing with the plan of God, which we say the plan of God should be understood as his eternal decision, rendering certain all things which shall come to pass according to his good pleasure and his glory. Rendering certain all things, not some, but all things that shall come to pass to his own good pleasure and for his own glory. Now, this plan that we had started dealing with has numerous characteristics, and we're going to mention some of these tonight to give us some understanding, so that we can understand the various characteristics of this plan. Now, understanding of these will, of course, enable us to comprehend better what God's plan is, or what it is like, and what we can expect from God because of his plan. So, a first characteristic of the plan of God is that it is eternal and unitary. It's eternal and unitary. Unitary. Now, the Bible makes several assertions and uses several phrases or expressions to indicate the plan of God, that it is eternal in nature. It is a plan that was formulated from eternity. Now, one such assertion of the Bible indicates God's plan is from all eternity is what the psalmist said in a passage we cited last week in our introduction about the number of his days on this planet. He indicated that before he even existed, God has already entered the number of his days in his book, which certainly existed eternally. Now, for better comprehension and review, of course, a refreshing of our mind, let's go back and look at that passage in Psalms 139, verse 16. Psalms 139, verse 16, reads, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now it is certain from this passage that the number of days of our existence on this planet has been determined, but this determination was made before any human being came into existence. In effect, the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, was stating a fact that is true of all human beings, not just himself. Now the implication is simply this, that even before Adam and the patriarchs came into existence, their days on this planet were determined. Now this determination was one that was carried out in eternity, because that was a time when there was no existence of man. Now the expression "before one of them came to be" could also be rendered "when as yet there was not one of them." As you see, that's the way they translate it in the New American Standard Bible. Now this alternative translation helps us to understand that it is before we came into existence that God determined our days, or the days of our existence in this planet. Now another assertion of the Bible that indicates that God's plan is eternal in nature is what the prophet Isaiah had to say to the Israelites in the passage again that we cited last week about concerning the steps that they were taking to defend themselves, including building up a reservoir. Now the prophets reminded the people that all their efforts were already determined for them in eternity by the law, that the people themselves refused to trust on the Lord. Now this passage, of course, is Isaiah 22 verse 11. Of course, we also cited that in our introduction. Like I told you, you know, some of those passages in introduction, we come back to them every now and then before this first study is over. Isaiah 22 verse 11. It reads, "You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago." Now the phrase "long ago" is a reference to a time before the existence of man or creation. Hence, when the prophet indicates that God had planned everything the people of Israel were doing long ago, he means the plan of God was eternal and not something that came up in response to Israel's attitude or immediate problems. Now we have cited these two assertions in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament that indicate that God's plan is from eternity. But see, there are several phrases in the New Testament associated with the plan of God that clearly indicate God's plan is eternal. Now one such phrase is "before time began." That's one phrase that we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, that deals with this eternal plan. Before time began. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, used this phrase or expression to indicate God's destiny, or what God destined for believers, eternal glory, so to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2:7 reads, "Now we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory," look at this expression, "before time began." That's when every believer was destined for glory, before time began. So that's telling us that God's plan is eternal. Another phrase that is similar to the previous one is this one: the beginning of time. We see that too, the beginning of time. Now this phrase is used by the Apostle Paul in connection with God's grace in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Second Timothy 1:9. He reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ just before the beginning of time." Beginning of time, just before that. Now, when you think about it, the beginning of time for us, if we look at it, has to be something that has to do with eternity. So this is why we know God's plan is eternal. See, God's grace or kindness, the apostle had in mind here, is one that was made available in eternity. Now this is the essence then of that phrase, "before the beginning of time." Now a more literal rendering of that phrase is something like this: before times eternal. That's really the way it is from the Greek. Before times eternal. Now this of course is an idiom to describe a period when there was yet no time, hence the sense "before all eternity," as reflected in the translation of some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, that says "from all eternity," or the sense of beginning of time, as in the rendering that we see here in the NIV. So the truth is that the apostle is speaking of a period in which time, as we know it, was not in existence. It is this period in God's timing that has no adequate expression as far as we're concerned. It is such a time when God's plan in connection with those who will receive His grace was put in place before time began. Now still another phrase in the New Testament that indicates God's plan, that plan is eternal in nature, is expression "before the creation of the world." Before the creation of the world. And the Holy Spirit used this phrase in the pen of the Apostle Paul to indicate election of believers was something accomplished in eternity. This we read from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Ephesians 1:4 reads, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love." So you see, he's talking about something that happened before the creation of the world, and therefore before time. Now, it was not only the Apostle Paul that used the phrase before the creation of the world to indicate God's plan is from eternity, so did the Apostle Peter. For he asserts that God's plan to send Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross and for our sins was accomplished before the creation of the world, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. First Peter 1:20 reads, "He was chosen," that's Jesus Christ, of course, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Now the word chosen is translated foreordained in the Authorized Version or the King's Version. King James Version, and it's translated foreknown in the New American Standard Bible. Actually, the Greek word usia means either to know beforehand or to select in advance, to choose beforehand. Now, the sense of this word in our passage that I just read is actually to choose beforehand. Of course, the use of the word for ordain is not wrong, so long as one understands that foreordination includes the idea not only of knowing beforehand, but doing something in order to ensure that such an event will take place according to the plan. So in any event, the point of the apostle, is that the plan for Jesus Christ to be our sacrificial lamb was hatched in eternity. Since that phrase, from the creation or before the creation of the world, refers to a time before the earth came into existence, and so refers to eternity. See, we keep referring all this plan going back to a time before there was a time. Now we have cited, of course, three phrases used to indicate that God's plan is from eternity. But there's also a noun that is used in the pen of the Apostle Paul in connection with God's plan, which indicates his eternal nature. It is really the word eternal. It's a noun, eternal. Now it's used to indicate God's eternal plan or purpose is revealed and realized through Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11. It reads, "According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the phrase "eternal purpose" is literally "plan or purpose of the ages." That's what he reads in the Greek. "Plan or purpose of the ages." But the word "ages" refers to eternity when used in connection with God, which explains why the NIV used it as an adjective, because the Greek says of the ages. So you see that the word eternal, though, is translated from a Greek word that one of its meanings refers to a long period of time. One of the meaning also refers to without reference to beginning or end. And certainly then, when this word is used with God, definitely refers to eternity. So, The plan that Jesus accomplished is one that was put in place in eternity. Now this means that God's plan for salvation and the church is not something put in effect after Adam sinned. No. It has been God's plan that He will unite Jews and Gentiles into one body. The body called the church. That's been God's plan from eternity. Now, God's plan is not something made up then in history or as the history unfolds. In other words, there is not one decision of God concerning you or anything in history that is an afterthought on His part. All His decisions about human history have been made in eternity. Now, in any event, the word eternal, as used in the NIV and many other English versions, indicate then that God's plan is eternal. Now, God's plan being eternal does not have what we call chronological sequence within that plan. Now, this we can understand since, strictly speaking, there is no before and there is no after within eternity. It's just for language of accommodation sometimes that many people use something like eternity past, but there's no such thing. What's eternity past? There's no reference. There's no future, no end to eternity, but that's just so we all can think in certain ways. Now, all events of history, God's plan were simultaneous with Him. They were all simultaneous. Now, for our human purposes, we are to understand His plan as one that has logical sequence to it. For example, the decision to let Jesus Christ die on the cross logically follows the decision to send Him to the earth. In other words, the decision was for Him to go and die for our sin before the decision to send Him to the earth. However, as far as God is concerned, everything took place simultaneously in His mind. Now, it is important to understand then that God's plan is unitary, as we have previously stated. That is to say, His plan is singular. Singular. It is because of the limitation of our human mind and the infinite nature of God's purpose that which is one in His mind appears to be many to us. Again, note, for example, the purpose of God is described in the singular, not plural. Take, for example, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now, plural, singular, purpose. He has a singular purpose. So that's why we say His plan is unitary. It's singular. Now, understanding of this characteristic of God's plan should impact how you view yourself in light of the plan of God. Because His plan is eternal and unitary, then you should understand that everything about you has been decided by God in eternity. Everything. Nothing is left for chance or to be made up. Everything about you has been decided in eternity. But that's not all. It means also Your life is viewed as a unitary with God. The implication is that although your life may seem disjointed, or things happening to you may appear to have or to be disconnected or to have no connection with each other, but that is not really the reality from God's perspective. Everything about you has been planned and linked together. Everything about you, from the day you were born to the day you die, everything about you has been planned and linked together. There's nothing left for chance, as what people say, which we're going to be saying there's no such thing as chance as we proceed in this study. Now let me illustrate what I'm really saying with something as simple as your location, where you are. Now you can find yourself moving from one location to another, and it probably will not make sense to you, but that is part of God's plan for you. It's part of God's plan working out His unitary purpose for your life. You take, for example, God could move you from one location to another, even under difficult circumstances or situation. But that is still part of His plan to achieve a better purpose, a singular purpose. So in this case, God could move a person to another locale because that is where he or she will hear the gospel and so be saved. See, there's part of those things in the plan. There's a particular time. And that, personally understanding this, gives me a lot of encouragement. That this may surprise you. There is a particular time in God's plan that you will understand certain things. It doesn't matter how the pastor or teacher, whoever, explains this until he's, you know, blue in the face. There is a time in God's plan that you will understand it. That's part of that plan. Now, or in this particular case, a person could be moved so that maybe that's where his would-be spouse will be located, so that he or she will connect that individual. So the point is that if you understand your life as a chain that consists of connected events designed to manifest God's singular purpose for you, then you should not be disturbed when events take place in your life that seem unconnected. As I mentioned to you, I think in the 8th week, I will show you how events in the life of a particular person seem unconnected. Yet everything in that plan was God's purpose, but strung together in a string. And sometimes it don't look like. Yet, without one of the events, other things will fall apart. So we're going to see all that to convince you that even though your life look like it's out of control. By that I mean, I'm not saying this whose life really appears to be out of control. I'm just saying, like, you do certain things, the next minute you do another thing, and they don't seem to be connected. And I'm saying to you, in God's plan, they are all connected. So this God's plan, that's the first characteristic, is eternal and unitary. A second characteristic of the plan of God is that it is wise. It's a wise plan. Because God is all wise, then we should expect His plan to be one that demonstrates His wisdom. There is therefore nothing in His plan that is irrational or arbitrary, no matter how it may appear to us humans. His creative work, for example, reveals His wisdom at work in his plan, as the psalmist declares in Psalms 104 verse 25. 104 verse 24. Psalms 104 verse 24. He reads, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." So it's a plan. Everything that's done is done in wisdom. And the Apostle Paul himself, as he contemplated God's work in election and all the intricacies of salvation, was forced to laud the wisdom of God, according to Romans chapter 11 verse 33. This is a man who contemplated, of course, under the Holy Spirit, no doubt. And as he contemplated and thought about what election means, the doctrine of election, this is what he has to say. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Now, the expression "how unsearchable his judgments" may actually be translated in another way, which is, "Who can explain his decision?" That's another way to translate it. Who can explain his decision? This is because the word "judgment" is translated from a Greek word that also means decision. Now, considering the context, this meaning is probably what the apostle intended. In other words, no one can explain God's decision and election, or even understand what he did. In other words, there's no one who can explain why he chose you and didn't choose the other person. That's something we can explain. It's not within us to explain it. Now, people try to, but it's not within us. However, that we are not able to explain his decisions does not mean that they are arbitrary. He knew exactly what his plan is, and everything connected with that plan that he revealed, that reveals his wisdom. Now, we'll say more about this God's decisions when we consider the third characteristic of this God's plan. So that brings us to the third characteristic. A third characteristic of God's plan is that it is free or uninfluenced. Free or uninfluenced. This implies that the decisions contained in his plan are not influenced by anyone or anyone else, since no one was present or in existence when he made the decisions contained in his plan. Prophet Isaiah is quite clear that God did not need advice or instruction from anyone, as we read in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. All we're saying is, God's plan is free or uninfluenced. No input from anyone. So Isaiah speaks to that effect when in Isaiah 40 verse 13 he reads, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Now this passage is quite really emphatic that God did not require any input from anyone in order to make his plan or decisions. That is to say, you take two people, even born from the same parents, and they have an entirely different plan. The decisions contained in them was not influenced by any of them. It's all from God. Now the truth, or this truth of not having any input, of course, is so important that when the Apostle Paul was concluding his teaching in the doctrine of election, he quoted this passage of Isaiah. Again, I mean, if you want to check it, he quoted it in Romans 11 verse 34. But we're not going to go through there now. But the point is that understanding of this characteristic of the plan of God is important. When we say that his plan is uninfluenced or is free, it's important that you understand it, because of the what I call the teaching of well-meaning theologians who teach people that somehow God's plan was affected by man. That's what some theologians teach. And I'm not too sure that many of us here, some of us here may not be in that camp. When I explain it, you see what I mean. Now, this teaching is concerned with election. Now, there are those who teach that God foreknew those who will respond to his common grace, so he elected them for salvation. That's what they teach. That God knew ahead that this person is going to make a decision to believe in Christ, so he chose the person. Now, those who teach that have a problem with this passage we just read in Isaiah. Now, this teaching, of course, implies, though, that God's decision is affected by man's input. So that's the meaning. When they say God looked ahead of you and saw that you're going to believe, and he chose you, that means you've influenced his plan. And that's what Isaiah said. Who influenced him? Who gave him wisdom? Who taught him? Who counseled him when he made his plan? So man in no way has input. God did not consult any human being. Therefore, if this truth from prophet Isaiah is understood, then it will be clear that no man has any input in God's plan, nor does any person influence God's decision in election. Now, you take very, simple things. Which of us here made a decision of how you're going to look? Did any of us do that? Did you make a decision about the type of nose you will have, the kind of eyes you will have? Was that your decision? No. It's all God's decision, and he made them according to his plan. So that's the point, to think that we have anything to do, that we have any input in God's plan, my friend, means the person does not understand that there's nothing man could have contributed towards God's plan. Now, God's decision is certainly not affected by anything outside of himself. But that's not all. His decisions are not even a matter of what we may say internal compulsion. In other words, his decisions, although consistent with his nature, are not constrained by it, by his nature. Now, as Dr. Erickson puts it in page 352 of his theology book, and I quote him, this is what he says: God put in him. God did not have to create. He had to act in a loving and holy fashion in whatever he did. But he was not required to create. He freely chose to create for reasons not known to us. While his love requires him to act lovingly toward any creatures that he might bring into existence, it did not require that he create in order to have objects to love. You know, you see, you think about it. We humans got to have objects to love. Now you can say, I'm a loving person. How do we know? Until you show it to an object. But what Dr. Erickson is saying is, God didn't have, he didn't need an object to love. Continuing with what he says, there had been eternally in the expression of love among the several members of the Trinity. End of quote. That is to say, God didn't have to create us. It's not because he needs someone to love. But then when he created us, his nature requires, constrained him more or less to love. Because as God of love, that's his nature. Now, that, of course, that doesn't mean that that's the only part of his nature. There's another part of his nature that constrains him to be just. So there, all we're saying is that a grasp of this characteristic of God's plan, be of being free or uninfluenced by anyone, should provide comfort to every believer. If you understand that, that God's plan is free, not coerced, that should provide comfort to you. You say, how? Well, you see, if man had any input in God's plan, then it will be subject to errors and incompleteness that is associated with human limitation. Therefore, you should be comforted to know that the plan God has for you is one that is free from any error. Error of judgment is free from that. And it is free from contradictions of any kind. There are no contradictions in his plan for you. Sometimes you may think there are, but they are not. It is a plan that he, in his good pleasure, has put in place for you in order to accomplish his purpose. I'm saying then to you that you should be comforted by that promise that I've cited several times in Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Jeremiah 29:11 reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Now the word plan is in the plural, and it's translated from a Greek word that really means thought or purpose. Now it is probably in the plural, not because God's plan is not unitary, but because there are several aspects of God's plan for the believer that is in view in that promise. Remember the plan to prosper and the plan to give hope and a future. So that's why it's used in the plural. A fourth characteristic of God's plan is that its ultimate goal is his glory. The ultimate goal of his plan is his glory. Everything God does is for His glory and for His name's sake. Prophet Isaiah informed Israel that God withheld His wrath and has put them through severe testing because of His name, His name's sake. He will not let the people of Israel think that the idols have done anything for them. For if they did, that will be conceding of God's glory to idols. That's something many people don't understand. I had a conversation with my former colleague who is into the ward, and he told me about an experience that was having with his contract with the government, and how certain individuals seem to do everything to close, to shut him down. And in the process, he said something that was very astute to me. He said, "I am not going to give any human being credit for that." He said, "If I'm shut down, God shut me down." And when he said that, I said, yes, that's an individual that understands that God is in total control. Now, many of us will be angry at that person or that other person that is used to do whatever. You get bitter towards them. By doing that, not only are you empowering them, but you are stealing the glory of God. In other words, you are taking away, you are thinking that a human being has the ability to do anything for or against you. He doesn't have it. If it's not in God's plan, it's not going to happen. That's something you must understand. So when you understand that, what it keeps from happening to you is you never get into the area of being bitter or blaming this or that person for your failures, or giving praise for the other person for your success. God does not want to share His glory with anyone. So that's why the prophet has to say to Israel that God does not want to share His glory with idols. And this is what he told them in Isaiah 48 verse 11. Isaiah 48:11 reads, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." Prophet Ezekiel, I found the same truth, that whatever God does is for His name's sake and His glory. Therefore, He informed Israel that God spared them in spite of their spiritual condition or failure because of His name's sake. This He told them in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Ezekiel 29 reads, "But for the sake of my name, I did what will keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I have revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt." So you see, God keeps telling us His plan, everything is for His glory. It is for His glory that Jesus taught or instructed believers that we should let our light shine so that people will see our good works and do well. Glorify our Heavenly Father, as He stated in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. It reads, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." On another occasion, Jesus linked the production of His disciples to the glory of the Father in John chapter 15, verse 8. It reads, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Even the apostle indicates, the apostle Paul indicates, that God's plan is for His glory in several of his epistles. So, the issue is for you and I to get clear in our thinking that we're here for His glory. Sure, it's hard for us to do, but we'll do ourselves great service if we can orient our thinking to understand that we are here for His glory, for His good pleasure. God's plan being for His glory is evident in the worship and the praise of the 24 elders in Revelation, who sing what is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. Revelation 4:11 reads, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now the clause, "and by your will they were created," could be translated something like this: "And because of your will they existed and were created." That translation is reflected in the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation. Now, of course, the Authorized Version, King James Version, render the same clause this way: "And for thy pleasure, they are and were created." So the translation of the NIV and some other English versions that use the preposition "by" emphasizes that creation occurred through God's decision, which is true, but the Greek preposition used in the verse at Revelation 4:11 is better rendered "because," since the Greek word rendered "will" is in what is known as the accusative in the Greek, or direct object. Now, which, whenever we see that kind of preposition with an accusative, the usual meaning of the Greek word is "because." So the word "because," so the use of the word "because" instead of the word "by" of the NIV indicates the reason all things were created. Creation is for God's purpose, since the word will is translated from the Greek word that means will, decision, or purpose, or desire. Now the song of the elders speaks to the fact that God's plan is for His glory, so that all glory should belong to Him due to creation. So in any event, the point is that we should understand that God's plan is for His glory. If we understand this, then it will not be difficult to recognize or to realize that whatever He does or whatever happens on this planet is for His glory. It is true that sometimes we may not see how a certain event will bring glory to Him. But the passages that we have considered should orient us to the truth that such an event, regardless of what it looks like, will bring glory to Him, even if we do not understand how that will happen. On a personal note, if you understand this characteristic of God's plan, then you realize that whatever He does with and for you is for His glory, not really not for your own pleasure. Certainly you're blessed, but really it is for His glory. That means there are certain things that He will do that may be painful to you, but remember, it's for His glory, for His own good pleasure, not yours. A fifth characteristic of God's plan is that it is efficacious. Efficacious. Now this means that whatever God has planned from eternity will certainly come to pass. Nothing can stop or thwart His plan. And the psalmist refers to this characteristic of God's plan in Psalms 33, verse 11. Psalms 33, verse 11. It reads, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart throughout all generations." Now the translation of the NIV and many other English versions that use a plural plans seem to contradict what we said regarding the unitary nature of the plan of God. Since if God's plan is unitary, we should expect the singular to be used, not the plural. Now it seems that these English translators that use the plural might be thinking of the various designs of God's plan that form a single plan. Because it's really the Hebrew text is not plural, it's singular. And some English versions have translated the word that is used here, counsel, actually did so using the singular. So it is God's plan that stands firm forever, implying that His plan is certain to be fulfilled as He proposed it. It cannot be changed or frustrated. His designs will be accomplished. Now it is not only the psalmist that indicates that God's plan will certainly be fulfilled and that no one can thwart it. So did the prophet Isaiah tell us in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 reads this way: "For the Lord Almighty has proposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" Now the same concept is expressed in Isaiah 46:10, where he says, I know the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's Isaiah 46 verse 10. So then it's important to recognize that while God's plan must be accomplished, it does not mean that he will accomplish it directly. Sometimes he will do so directly, and sometimes he will use human agency. But here is the thing that you can hang on. No human being can stop whatever God's plan is for you. That you can bank on. No human being. So, whatever it is his plan, at work or anywhere, no human being can stop it. So, quit worrying. Quit buttering people up by being false. Do your job right. And let God do his. In other words, his plan for you will not change. No human being has the ability to thwart or stop his plan. Well, there are other things that we need to consider about his plan, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next time. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to this truth that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll recognize that your plan is unchangeable, that no one can thwart it, and that we're here for your own good pleasure. This is our request in Christ's name.